I have met a number of you here for the first time, and it is a delight to have you here. Why don't you just welcome those that are here for the first time this morning? Great, great to have you. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, and today we're going to be looking at the building of the tabernacle. But there's been a lot of impressive buildings over the years. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to visit some of the what is called the Seven Wonders of the World. I remember Charlene and I, when we first saw the Taj Mahal, and you would look at that, you walk down that walkway, and it is just absolutely breathtaking. Took, 20-some years to build, and over 20,000 workers to build it. And in that day, would have been equal about $1 billion. So it's a massive thing. It's laced with the semi-precious jewels. It's just a breathtaking building to look at. I remember going to out in the desert and look at the pyramid. And, of course, you don't walk out there. You ride a camel. Well, that's an experience within itself. But just a breathtaking thing to how large those things are. And to think how they build that without the building tools that we have today. And it's just fascinating to go out there and see all of what is out there. And then in Rome, and you look at the Colosseum. And I stood there and looked at that. I thought, boy, there is a great piece of history. Just think about all of what took place in there when they first built that. And, of course, part of the remains are still there. So those are just, you go throughout the world and there's extremely impressive buildings. And then we come to the tabernacle today. Is it very impressive? Take a look. It is a tent. It is a tent out there. And we're going to delve into that, what is there. But what I want you to know here is that there are many very impressive buildings in the world. This is not impressive, but very significant. Many times we look at the tabernacle and all the furnishings in it, we just kind of blow on by that and fail to realize all of the significance of the building of this tabernacle. It was a tent. The floor was sand. It was temporary. It was, to me, built on the move. So they moved from one place to another. And it stayed there and was part of the culture for nearly 500 years until the building of a temple, not a tabernacle. And so what does this have to say to us today? What's the meaning of that? So if you're taking notes, I hope you bring a journal with you to take notes. If you don't, you can take one of those cards in front of you and jot down some notes. Or I usually carry my laptop and take notes or on your phone. And we'll not know but what you're texting somebody. But anyway, you can take notes that way also. But I'd like for us just to look a little bit about, write down, at least in your mind, this one word, reveal. The tabernacle reveals a lot of things to us, and I want us to catch an understanding of what it reveals to us in many, many different ways. First of all, it revealed the willingness of God to work through people. It starts off when Moses went up on the mountain, and God began to speak to him. He gave him these directions in chapter 25, and part of those directions up on the mount was the building of this tabernacle. In verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, now tell the people of Israel to bring their sacred offerings, accept the contributions for all those, watch this right here, this is significant, hearts are moved to offer. In other words, it's a free will deal. I want people to come. I'm looking for people that are willing. God never wants to force anyone. He's looking for hearts that are willing, that are open. And so we begin to see here in the building of the tabernacle, the very first thing, God is looking for some willing people. Could I stop for just a moment and say thank you for your willingness for God to work in and through you? You know, we've just been working on renovating the children in the preschool area, and we still have more work to do on that. We've got a lot more work yet to go. You've been very generous. And very willing in so many ways to serve in so many different ways. And And it's just a marvelous thing to watch. And God is always looking for people that are willing, that he wants to come and work in and through their lives. The question comes, are you willing to allow God to be in your life and work in and through your life to do something significant for him? So he's always looking for willing people. So the first thing we learn that's revealed to us is God is looking for those willing people. Then he begins to show us what he wants to do in and through those people and to us today. In verse 8, he says, have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary. Sanctuary simply means holy place. Now, I think it'd be good if we just look at the floor plan of this tabernacle so we understand kind of what it reveals. It had two rooms. They weren't very large. The Holy of Holies, which was the smallest room, was 15 by 15 feet. And the holy place was twice that size. And again, it was a tent. And then there was a fence around the outside of it. What was God trying to reveal through this tabernacle? And that's what we don't want to miss this morning, because it has a lot to do with us today. God is a God of history. And what we see of God through the years, down through the centuries, God is at work with his redemptive plan. So God is threading through history his redemptive plan, but also God wants to work in your history. Your history is very short on this planet Earth. But God deeply desires to work and reveal how he wants to work in and through your life. So it is a holy place, and it begins to reveal it is there that he wants his presence to be known. So he is a God that wants us to know him and his presence. So one of the first things we see in this tabernacle, it reveals to us that God is a holy God, that is the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the other part. He's a holy God, and yet he wants to have a personal relationship with us. So it is revealing to us he longs to live in among us and for us to know him. It also reveals to us one to come. Jesus didn't just happen on the scene. This tabernacle, built hundreds of years before, was beginning to reveal the work of Jesus when he came. And all of that begins to unfold when we fast forward into the New Testament. And so Jesus, when he comes, the Gospel of John writer, this is one of the most amazing passages in the Scripture. It's John chapter 1, verse 1. We begin to see here how this tabernacle really begins to reveal this Jesus that is to come. Look, and it says, in the beginning, the Word. The Word, W-O-R-D. What's significant about that word, Word? It is capitalized. It's talking about a person. The Greek word there is logos. Logos, in a simple term, would mean reason. It's a way of reason. In other words, the reason. Greek philosophers had years trying to figure out why in the world we're here. What's the reason for life at all itself? That was the working of a Greek philosopher. And so when John was talking about Jesus, he didn't talk about the person he was talking about because they were searching for the reason. He said, let me tell you the reason why we're in the beginning. The reason already existed. Personified in the person Jesus. In the beginning, the Word, that's Jesus, already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can you comprehend that? Is that true? Jesus, when he came, was not just a man. The Gospel of John said he was the very reason. We begin to see how God was working that out in revelation, even in the building of the tabernacle. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. Really? Yes. Jesus is the agent in which God worked through to create. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. And the Word this Jesus, this Logos, became flesh. In Bethlehem, he was born and dwelt. Here's the word I wanted to get to. This word, this Greek word, dwelt, is tabernacle. So Jesus, this tabernacle back in the desert, was pointing toward one that would come in the flesh in Jesus and tabernacle, not just in a temporary way. See, the tabernacle was just a tent. It was temporary. But I want you to know that one will come that will tabernacle among you. And we saw his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here's what he did. When Jesus came, could we bring up that picture of the floor plan one more time? See that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies? No one could go in that holy place because God was holy. But then there was this place out there of the holy that the priest would come and then go into that Holy of Holies once a year. All that was a revelation of the work of Christ when he came. So history tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, something very dramatic and significant happened in that tabernacle, later known as the temple. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27. Look at it, verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Hebrew writer talks a lot about this in the New Testament, explaining all the tabernacle. He says, we are completely free to enter the most holy place. They would have never thought about going into that holy place. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. He was revealing to us that we would be able to have that privilege to go in the very presence of God because that veil was torn down. And without fear, we can go in there because of the blood of Jesus and his death. The tent was temporary. If you fast forward about 500 years, David had plans that God had given him to build the temple. Solomon was the one that built that. Later on, it was destroyed. And then Herod, King Herod, came in the days of Jesus, and the temple was rebuilt. You can still see, and I've been there, and you can see the foundational structure is all that is left on that. The dome, it's the Dome of the Rock now, but you can still see, and there'll be cracks in those big rock there that people come and bow down, and they put prayers in there. You can see this massive thing that was there, and it was the temple. And Jesus, when he was here, he said, remember, this is temporary thing. And Jesus said, this thing had been building, they've been working on this, the scripture says, for 46 years. Everybody around was impressed that he just kept saying, when is this thing going to be completed? You know. And they were so impressed with that. And Jesus said, you know what? Let me give you a little glimpse of what's going to happen. That temple is going to be destroyed in a very short number of years. When was the temple of Herod destroyed? 70 AD. Just like Jesus said it would be. And you know what else happened? No more sacrifices. Jews today no longer offer up animal sacrifices. There's no need. Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice. Do you see how that the tabernacle back in Exodus, out in the wilderness, God was beginning to reveal to us his redemptive plan that would one day be personified in this person, Jesus Christ. And so we're able to go in as only the high priest would. So there was the tabernacle. Later on, the building of not just a tent, but a massive building called the temple. It was destroyed. But where is the temple today? Is there one? This building is not called a temple. Where is the temple? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can take your finger just like that and point to the temple right now. I see some of you already doing it. The scripture says you are the temple of God. Look at it in scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? When you receive Christ as your Savior, you make a confession to Him and ask Him to come into your life. He does. That's where He lives. He doesn't live within an empty space. He doesn't live within a building. This has all been pointed to, and so that's the revelation of God. This tabernacle was a revelation of God's work, redemptive. And now that we see it is coming to the point now, we see in the New Testament over the years that it actually comes to live within us. Now let's open up the door to the temple and let's go in, or the tabernacle, let's go inside. It has some pieces of furniture, and here again, many times you look at the pieces of furniture and you'd say, well, those look pretty gaudy to me. And you may totally miss the meaning of the, but remember that every part of that temple and its furniture is a revelation. It's revealing to us something. So let's first, well, the first piece of furniture that mentions is the Ark of the Covenant. Look in verse 10. Have the people make an ark. So take a look at the picture of what it might have looked like of the ark. You'll notice the poles there. That's the way they carried it, because here again, they're on the move. It's not a stationary place. No person would ever touch that Ark of the Covenant because it was thought to be so holy. All that is sort of revealed to us. God is a holy God. God is far removed. That's the reason why there's Holy of Holies. That God is a holy. So it's revealing to us a holy God. It's revealing to us something else. That Ark of the Covenant there, what did it have in it? Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? They had the Ten Commandments in there. And what that all is revealing to us is this holy God wants a relationship with you. And the Ten Commandments we've already looked at, the first four, is God just given the rules. This is how to have a relationship with me. I want to have a relationship with you. I want us to know one another as friend to friend. So the Ark of the Covenant, the promise, what He reveals to us is this God that is holy actually wants to come and relate and be friends to us that are very unholy. There is a problem. The problem is this: God is holy and we are sinful. So on top of that Ark of the Covenant, if you look at the scripture for just a moment, there's a place of atonement that Christ made the atonement for our sin. And there it is called, the lid is called the mercy seat. In verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of what? Pure gold. So go back to this picture again. The Ark of the Covenant, the lid on that is the mercy seat. God is thought to be, that is cherubims up above there. God is thought to be there above. His covenant is here. And the only way the two can come together is a mercy seat. So the next thing that's revealed to us is God is holy and wants a relationship. Now He reveals to us we're unholy. We're sinful and need the mercy of God. It is also called the atonement. The word atonement just means at-one-ment, to be made one. You know, I use a little thing sometimes when people ask me about what it means to become a follower of Christ or a Christian, or however you want to say that. And I'll use a little thing called the gospel in hand. And And many times we'll talk about John 3:16, for God, most people will know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it starts off with God so loved. And I usually use the thumb and say, that's good. By the way, do you, when you text and you want to express something good, what do? Little character there, thumbs up. I got one on my phone just a while ago. Somebody sent me a thumbs up. They could send you one of these, you know, but the thumbs down. But we know what that means too. What it's revealing to us here is what is good is God wants a loving relationship with us. Our problem is when you see this finger shaking at you, it means what? You are in trouble. That's the reason why we need the mercy seat. We're in trouble. There's no way for us to reach God. There's no way to have a loving relationship with him. There's no way to atonement to bring us together. That is the mercy seat. And all of the tabernacle was trying to point to us God's way of redeeming mankind that was finally culminated in Jesus Christ. And it paints for us a clear revelation that actually comes about. So Hebrews talks about that, chapter 11, verse 9, and chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Christ has now become the high priest. See, the high priest would go in that Holy of Holies once a year. But look what happens here. Now, Jesus is that high priest with his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves. He entered in that holy place once for all time. The tent, the tabernacle, was temporary. The sacrifices that they made over and over and over again, day after day, year after year, those were temporary, had to be done again. It's interesting now that when the temple and the day of Jesus, he said it's going to be destroyed and no more sacrifices. There's no more animal sacrifices. There's no more temple for a place to offer sacrifice. Jesus came once for all time. It never needs to be done again. Amen. We never understand the value of that. And we never understand the mercy seat unless we understand how deeply in trouble we are and how far away we are from God. And we need the mercy seat. You know, I think, you remember Joseph? His brothers threw him under the bus, and he was shipped to the Egypt. And lo and behold, he went through a lot of stuff there, but then he became second in command in Egypt in those days. And then there was a famine back home, and so his brothers came to look for food, and they didn't recognize his brothers because he was now dressed in Egyptian garb, and they didn't recognize that. Kind of like when I go to the store, I put on a hat, and I go, and nobody recognizes me. I just go in and go out, and nobody, you know. Well, he was dressed like an Egyptian. They didn't understand who he was. And later on, he began to reveal to them who he was. And they said, uh-oh, he's second in command. And his payday has come. What is he going to do to us now to retaliate? We threw him under the bus. We thought we had rid of him. Good riddance, you know. And chapter 50 of Genesis, a marvelous verse, verse 20 of chapter 50. He finally looked at his brothers and he said, what you did was wrong, but God meant it for good to bring me to this place here. God is a marvelous God, a sovereign God that even works through wickedness to get his good done. There's a lot of things I don't understand. But I know that there's a God that some way, no matter what happens to us, that there's a God, a redemptive God, that is working His plan. And we don't fully understand our need for this mercy seat until we fully understand how doomed and destined we are without Christ in our life. And so there is this mercy seat, a place of forgiveness, a place of redemption. There's another piece of furniture in there. It's called the table. It's called the table of showbread at some place. Look in chapter 25, verse 23. Then make a table for me. And on the table, look at the picture of it. On this table, there was bread. It actually looked like pancakes in those days. And there was six on one side, six on the other, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And what this reveals to us, when somebody says, let's break bread together, what are they usually talking about? Let's go to Panera's. Or let's go, you know, have some soup or a meal or something. Let's break bread together. It's going to dine with somebody. And so what this was revealing, God desires. See, first of all, God desires a willing people that allow Him to work through them. It also, that's covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, reveals that God wants to have that relationship with us. The mercy seat says, you're in trouble. There's no way to happen without there being a mercy here from God, and that was expressed in Jesus Christ. Now, He has another piece of furniture in there, and this is a piece of furniture of the bread table that reveals that God wants to have fellowship with us. When you go sit down with somebody, it's more than just a meal. A lot of times it's just to be together. You know, if you fast forward to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. What does he say after that? I will come in and what? Dine with him and he with me. Now, this tabernacle and this table of bread is revealing God really does want fellowship with you. It's a great way to start the day. How do you start your day anyway? Coffee? And did you want to get up this morning? How many of you have just leaped out of bed and says, wonderful, I get to go to church today. Yeah. Well, I hope you did. I didn't. Charlene said, it is time to get up. So I got up. But then what do I do? Breakfast probably and your coffee. But how about having some fellowship and dining with Jesus for a moment? How do you do that? You let Him talk to you through His Word. I don't know of a better way to start the day than in a fellowship time with God through Jesus Christ. Why would you want to guzzle your coffee down and eat an egg or oats or whatever? I mean, we're talking about the breakfast of, not champions, but the breakfast of a covenant people. Do you eat the breakfast of a champion here? That's not your oats or eggs or toast. That's talking about fellowship with God. Do you rush on out and miss that? Why would you want to miss that fellowship time? So this tabernacle, this piece of furniture reveals to us His desire to have fellowship with us. There's one other piece of furniture in there that is mentioned here in the chapter 25, and that is the lampstand. Look in verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure hammered gold. What's the purpose of a lamp? To give light, of course. There was no windows in the tabernacle. It was a tent with no windows. And you could not see your way around. So in function, it was to give us light. But it was also a measure. Let me show you. God said, this is a revelation that I want to shed light. When you talk about somebody that's in the dark, what are you usually saying about them? They don't have a clue. Light's talking about you have some understanding, not ignorance. God desires to reveal to us himself and his purpose. Let me ask you this. How does human beings have any clue of where they come from, why they're here, or where we're going? How do you know why you're here on this planet Earth? What's this all about? How do you know what happens when you die? How do you know those kind of things? Many people struggle in the darkness without knowing. I was coming home from the airport just a few weeks ago, and I was just clipping along, I'm sure under 70 miles an hour, but I was just clipping along, and it was nighttime. It was a really dark night. And my truck has two little lights on the side that shines a little bit better out. So I reached down to turn those on, and for some reason, I don't know what happened, I panicked because I turned the lights off. I'm headed down 70 miles an hour and don't have a clue which side of the ditch is coming my way. That's what it means to be in the dark. And some of you perhaps are going 70 miles an hour. And you don't have a clue of why you're here or where that's all leading. And the tabernacle had this lampstand. God wants to reveal. He was revealing in that tabernacle that he would come one day in a person. And look what this person said. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of what? How do you know you're in the dark about life? What it's about? Where it goes without this light? Are you traveling down at high speed without understanding and knowing where it's going? And without that light, man, I'm telling you what, I thought about if those lights had not come on, you'd never seen a crash like that on 435. There was going to become a big one. Your life will crash too. Without. But God didn't want that. He put a lampstand there to give light that we would be able to see, and especially to see the light of life. Now, he goes on to say, we've got a responsibility in that. So he kind of turns the tables on it, and he says, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, but guess what? Now I'm given that responsibility. This is the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Look at it in verse 14 of chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city that's on a hill cannot be hidden. God desires for us at Briarcliff. There's a lot of people that live in darkness. And we can shed some light of how do we do that? Through two things. One, and I hope you know that one of my heart's desires, one of the Timothy's heart's desires, we want to come on the weekends and give messages from God's Word that gives light. And it's called the gospel, good news. It's good news. It's thumbs up. And so day after day, we get ready for this time of worship, that we get a little bit more light into our life. But there's also something very significant on that. It's not just giving the truth. It is also done in love. Here's kind of a sobering thing. In the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is talking a message to the different churches. And to the church at Ephesus, they were very conscientious. They wanted to teach the right thing. They would uphold their lives against the brutal things that were coming their way of torture. They were exceptional people. But then he said, but I have this against you. You've lost your love, your first love. You're not in love with me like you once were. There's not the passion of the love there. Unless you repent, repentance means the way you change. If you don't change the way you're doing things, if you don't change your heart, what did he say I'll do? Remember? I'll come and remove your lampstand. I don't want that to ever be for us or for you. So we have, God has given us light of the gospel. It is the truth. And unless we do that in the context of love, then he said, I'll come and remove the lampstand. We've got a job to do. And the kind of thing I constantly think about is, how do we here at Briarcliff, outside of these walls, radiate the light of God's good news?